We've been looking at 2 Peter chapter 2, and last Sunday we looked at the identifying marks of false teachers and their teachings as they are found in that whole chapter. Today we're going to look at the damage done to the church, as Peter describes it in that chapter. The damage done by the false teachers. And we're going to look at God's judgment and punishment of false teachers. And finally, God's protection of his people against false teachers. And those three topics are also found in this chapter, chapter 2 of 2 Peter. Last week I read through the whole chapter. I'm not going to do that today. You can read the whole chapter for yourself during the week, or hopefully you may have read it during the past week, so you have some idea of what is found there. So we're not going to read it again. But before we begin looking at the damage done to the church, and of course to individual Christians from false teachers and false teachings, let's pray together. Father, you are worthy of our love, you're worthy of our praise, you are worthy of our lives. You are worthy. I do pray today that you would speak to us about this matter of false teachers and false teaching, which has been a threat to the church for centuries. Speak to us, Father, not just so that we have knowledge, but so that we can be on guard, so that we can be vigilant, careful, wise against these things. And as we talk about how you protect us, may that give us a sense of courage in the face of false teachers and teachings that continue to work their way and try to find their way into the Church of Jesus Christ. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Peter gives a lot of material concerning the damage done by false teachers, and I suspect that one of the reasons is to convince his readers, and we are part of that group, of the need to remain, and I'm going to use this word, exceedingly vigilant against the infiltration of any false teaching in the church. Beginning at verse 1 of 2 Peter, and also including what he says in verse 14, Peter tells us that false teachers secretly introduce destructive heresies or teachings and even deny the master. We've talked somewhat about that, but there's several things that I'd like us to see here, and that is false teachers hide the true intent of their false teachings. And the damage done by this is probably at first barely detectable because they are, as it were, sneaking in among us. Wolves in sheep's clothing, as Christ says. And that means that the false teachers and their false teaching often gain followers before the teaching is exposed as false. And that does serious damage to the body of Christ. And because false teachers, by word and deed, promote a message and lifestyle that appeals to our flesh, yet sounds spiritual, those who are led astray rarely notice that they are beginning to live a life that denies their Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And the damage here is that it is hard to convince somebody who is being led astray by something that appeals to them. It is hard to convince them that they are buying into what is false rather than clinging to what is true. And so in verse 1 and verse 14, putting those two verses together, the point is that the damage done is often subtle, especially at first. And so it's hard to see it coming. And those ensnared want to believe the false teaching because it appeals to their flesh, their old nature, the desires that hang around our lives. Peter also goes on to point out in verse 2, and then I'm going to attach verse 18 to that, that many, notice the word many, many will follow the false teacher's sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires and by sensuality, and that comes from verse 18. So in these two verses, verse 2 and verse 18, Peter presents two sides to the damage done to the church and to individual Christians as they follow the false teachings. First, false teachers who were once slaves of sin and then freed from that destructive slavery when they were born again. And this is an important truth because Peter does not present a picture that says the false teachers are unbelievers coming into the church. Nor does he present a picture that those who follow the false teachers were never born again. So these false teachers were once slaves of sin and then freed from that when they were born again. They have known freedom from enslavery to sin. And yet they have returned to being slaves of at least certain sins, selectively, of course. And they're doing great harm by luring liberated Christians back into slavery to the sins of the flesh. Peter presents this as a pretty significant threat. It's a threat to the spiritual health of the church. Because as Peter says, many born-again Christians will follow false teachers and false teachings back down the path of things like greed, sensuality, and the other ungodly desires that Peter brings up in chapter 2 and are written about in other portions of Scripture. So that word many should give us cause to be even more vigilant against such teaching and such teachers. The second side of the damage done, as presented in these two verses, verse 2 and verse 18, is that the false teachers and those who follow them down this path of re-enslavement to sin do damage by, first of all, bringing dishonor on God and reproach to the Christian faith. Now, that's damaging enough, but think about how that works against your efforts at evangelism. You go out to speak the gospel, to invite others to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and they point to the church as their reason not to become Christians. So that is a major damage that's done to the body of Christ. And they do harm by lowering the standard of holiness which God sets for the church. And how do they do this? By mingling among the rest of us, if we're not careful, and living obviously less holy lives and claiming to be just as holy and righteous and in just the same good standing with God as everybody else. And so they bring dishonor on God and reproach to the faith, which severely works against evangelism. And they lower the standard of holiness within the whole church, which works against the spiritual health of the church. In verse 13, Peter points out that false teachers count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Well, his point is that false teachers bring with them a greedy, sensual, selfish lifestyle, which he's talked about in other places in the second chapter. And since they gain a following by promoting at least parts of such a fleshly lifestyle, it isn't long before teacher and follower are openly living in sin while claiming their behavior is within the boundaries of good Christianity. And in that way, it's not that they're proud of their sin, they're proud of the lifestyle that they've brought into the church, and they have taught that this lifestyle is within the boundaries of good Christianity, and they flaunt it, they live it very openly. The damage that this does to the spiritual health of the church can be seen in a variety of examples in our own day, and I'll give you just two. First, many U.S. Christians carelessly practice the sin of greed by participating in our culturally supported, consumption-oriented lifestyle. Many Christians just thoughtlessly buy into this lifestyle. And it is a lifestyle supported by greed. Listen to the commercials. Observe the things we're encouraged to buy and why we're encouraged to buy them. It isn't need in terms of life and health for many things. It's need because someone needs to sell it. And the false teaching increases this practice. And I won't name the false teachings that do that, but you can think about that for yourself. I think the second modern day example of false teachers just openly living this unholy lifestyle and calling it a justifiable lifestyle because it's within the boundaries of good Christianity is the issue of homosexuality. And there are local churches, individual local churches, and there are denominations that support the unrepentant practice of homosexuality. And even to the point of hiring clergy who are practicing homosexuals. And that is all justified on the basis of God is for this. But whenever sin is condoned in the name of Christian love or in the name of righteousness, what happens is that evil is declared to be righteous. This does great harm to the integrity of the gospel and the spiritual health of the church. In verse 13, Peter tells us that false teachers are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Now normally, and I'm just going to look at the stains and blemishes part, normally stains and blemishes are to be avoided or removed, not well received and looked up to as a model for Christian living. And when the church treats stains and blemishes as something good, it certainly diminishes the truth, lowers the standard of the message, weakens the urgency to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, and makes it easier for the followers of false teachers to consider themselves to be in good standing with God, when in fact they're living contrary to the will and word of God. So, if you look at four of the letters written to the churches of Revelation, there were seven altogether, you see stains and blemishes within those churches that were allowed to continue to be there, and the outcome of that, the influence of that on the whole church, and God's very direct call to repentance and removing those stains and blemishes. They do great harm to the body of Christ. Verse 14 of chapter 2, false teachers entice unstable souls. And the point here is that false teachers are rarely a threat to healthy, growing, and maturing Christians. It is the unstable Christians who are at the greatest risk of being led astray. Think of this in relation to Jesus' parable, the four soils. It's not an exact fit, but it gives you some sense, some picture of how our weaknesses can be played on by the false teachers. that becomes a threat to the church, because there are weak, new, young, immature, careless, lazy Christians within the church. And they're more easily taken advantage of. Well, who are the unstable Christians? Let me just give you a list of some things to think about as we help each other grow in the faith, as we listen to how each other describes their life, as we pray for each other, as we encourage each other. The unstable Christians are those within the church who are generally self-centered, distrustful of others, up and down emotionally, insecure, needing the approval of others to feel good about themselves, easily fearful, frequently anxious, often assuming the worst, quickly angered, holding on to bitterness, lacking in self-control, careless thinkers, and argumentative, just to name a few of the identifying marks of unstable Christians. To me, one of the interesting side notes to this is, if you can pull together a group of unstable Christians and plant a very strong, dominant, controlling pastor in their midst, and he can gain control over them, he can get them to live a very rigid, within his boundaries, lifestyle. This is not unique within the body of Christ, even in our own country. It is something that is done, something that we should be aware of and beware of as well. Because it is the weak, immature Christians who are easiest to lead astray, the damage done to them and the church includes at least these two things. First, false teachers often keep their followers in this weakened condition because it is their weaknesses that make them so susceptible to the false teaching. False teachers need weak Christians. They make much better followers. Second, false teachers are committed to gaining a large and loyal following, which cannot happen if they help fleshly, weak Christians grow to Christ-likeness and mature Christianity. Because if those Christians grow up, they won't follow the false teacher. Chapter 2, verse 17. False teachers are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. One of the things, too, that intrigues me about false teachers is that often, and I do mean often, they are good speakers. They're enjoyable to listen to. They give interesting presentations, even greatly entertaining ones. People go away and remember their stories and remember their jokes and remember their examples. They are, by and large, good speakers. However, their teaching lacks spiritual substance. Their teaching lacks the life-transforming truth of the living Word. Certainly lacks the convicting and enlightening work of the Holy Spirit. And the best false teachers can do is present an empty, hollow form of Christianity and gather followers who are just as empty and shallow spiritually. This damages the church, if I can use these current words, by dumbing down Christianity. It damages the church by replacing Bible truth with false teacher lies that are accepted as Bible truth. And certainly, this is a constant threat, and that is lowering the church's standard of holiness. In verse 19, Peter points out that false teachers promise freedom, and yet the false teachers themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. check this truth out in Romans chapter 6. The false teachers teach and claim to have gained a spiritual freedom that somehow makes them more spiritual than the rest of the Christian community. Barbie and I usually watch the news somewhere between 11 and 11:30. And I manage the TV controls, so I switch channels at commercials, and sometimes we're able to get in the religious channels. And there are some pretty interesting presentations on those channels about what God has for us, what He wants for us, what He'll do for us. And a lot of it has to do with the freedom that we have in Christ and leading us to something that is a cut above, something superior to what the average Christian, the common teaching in the church is. Not only is that prideful, but it certainly erodes the truth of God's word, and it leads us to an unholy lifestyle. And that freedom that they teach turns out not to be freedom at all, for it takes us back into the kinds of thinking and the kinds of living that we were saved from when we repented and put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so, yes, they promise freedom, a freedom that will lift you above and beyond what you've ever known as a Christian. But beware, because that freedom comes with enslavement to the very things you were formerly set free from. The point of all this is that the damage done by false teachers is significant. Finney said, and I quote, "False religious teachers are worse than murderers, for they murder the souls for whom Christ died." That's serious damage. And we are wise, as pastor, elders, and people in a church, we are wise to be aware of the threat, to be in prayer and in good thought about what is taught, and to be vigilant against the teachers and the teaching that would lead us away from God. Well, because of all this, God punishes, has punishment for false teachers. And Peter uses some very strong words in speaking to God's about God's punishment of false teachers. And going back to verse 1 of chapter 2, Peter says that false teachers bring swift destruction upon themselves. Then if you jump down to verse 3, Peter says that their judgment from long ago, well, that sounds a little bit different than what we just got from verse 1. Peter says their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Well, apparently, that swift destruction doesn't always happen swiftly, or at least something's going on there that we need to understand better. Well, there's a couple things that we need to understand to get the full picture here. First, false teachers bring God's judgment and the resulting destruction upon themselves. In other words, they are their own enemy when it comes to God's judgment. Secondly, verse 1 and verse 3 do make sense when we understand them in the right way. It is a swift destruction, and yet God is still bringing it about. How do we understand this contradiction or seeming contradiction? Well, first of all, we know from the Old Testament and the New Testament and from the experience of Christians down through history, and that should include ourselves, that God is patient in his dealings with sinners. And it is this patience that is described in verse 3. On the other side of that, however, when God does bring judgment in situations like this, it is swift and final. Let me give you some examples. Adam and Eve, it was swift and final. The flood, it was swift and final. Sodom and Gomorrah, swift and final. The earth opening up and swallowing Korah and all the men who sided with him against Moses, it was swift and final. Ananias and Sapphira, swift and final, just to give you a few examples. And so though God is patient with false teachers, I personally believe because he wants all to come to repentance and he wants to give them that opportunity as well, even though they're doing damage to the church. Though God is patient with false teachers, when God's chosen time comes to judge them, their destruction will be swift and final. In verses 2 through 4, Peter says this, and I want to read these words to you just to lay the picture out. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, then the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So let me just point out two truths in this section concerning God's judgment of false teachers. First, and I say this somewhat respectfully, though false teachers are most often slick speakers, good salesmen, fast talkers, as it were, they will not be able to talk their way out of God's coming judgment. He will judge them according to their deeds, not their explanations or excuses. And I imagine we all understand the same is true of us. Second, their corrupt desires, the desires of their flesh, their arrogance in the face of authority rather than humility, these are things that are greatly offensive to God. They're heinous in God's sight, and he will judge them accordingly. Just as he did not spare angels, just as he did not spare Sodom and Gomorrah, or the ancient world with the flood, he will not spare false teachers. Moving on to verses 12 through 13 and including verse 17. And let me just read parts of those for this, looking at God's judgment on false teachers. But these, like unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct, to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. And then skipping down to verse 17, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. All right, simply put, in the final judgment, false teachers will be condemned and destroyed, just like we would kill a wild beast that came into our yard, attacked a child of ours, and possibly severely maimed or killed that child. We would kill that beast. This is what God is saying he will do to the false teachers. They will suffer the due consequences of their evil deeds. And as we pointed out, the damage they do to the church, the body of Christ, their deeds truly are evil. And they will suffer eternal damnation. It has been reserved for them, as Peter says in verse 17. So the point of all this is that False teachers may make headway within the church for a time, especially if we are not vigilant against that and guarding the church against that. They may gain a huge following. They may have great success for a time. But if they do not repent and come to their senses and get right with God, regardless of where they started, they will be eternally damned. God will punish them. The last thing that I want to address today is God's protection of the righteous from false teachers and teachings. And I put it that way because though I would guess that God would prefer to protect everyone, he protects the righteous. Verse 5. If God did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Verse 7. If God rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. And verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. All right, Peter gives us these three statements about God's protection of the righteous from false teachers and false teaching. And there are several important truths here that ought to encourage us in relation to God's protection of the church at large and his protection of individual Christians. First, we can count on God to use supernatural means to get our attention, to speak to us, and to give us directions as to what we must do to remain safe from false teachers and the destruction that will come upon those who follow their teachings. Peter gives us examples of this. God came to Noah and gave him explicit directions of how to stay safe from the coming judgment. Now, I remind you, God spoke to Noah. Why? Because he was the righteous man on the face of the earth. He preserved the righteous. And God expected Noah to continue living righteously, which included building the ark. And this went on for quite a few years. In Peter's next example, he shows God sending angels to speak to Lot about the coming judgment and lead Lot's family out of harm's way. That too would be a supernatural event. And here again, though God used supernatural means to warn Lot, which he did, sent the two angels, he warned Lot of the coming judgment. And those two angels, by the way, got Lot, his wife, and his two daughters out of the city. If you look at the story, they took Lot, his wife, and his daughters by the hand and took them out of the city. Why? Because the four of them were hesitating. They weren't quite ready to leave. And the angels took them by the hand and got them out of the city. But I do want to point out that God did not use supernatural means to prevent Lot or Lot's wife or Lot's daughters from looking back in longing or what they were leaving behind. He will protect us if we will stay focused on moving forward. And he will protect us with supernatural means. So just as God protected Noah, just as God protected Lot and at least the two daughters who kept the forward focus, we can count on God to protect us. The second thing that we see in these three scriptures that Peter gives us about God's protection is that God was wise enough. Peter points out that God had the wisdom. Of course he did. But God, he points out that God had the wisdom to know what to do, what was necessary to rescue Noah and Lot. And if that was true for them, then God has the wisdom, and we can count on that. God has the wisdom to know what is necessary to rescue us from false teachers and false teaching. I think of it this way. If God had a perfect plan for Noah and Lot, then he has a perfect plan for preserving us from the influence that comes within the church by false teachers and false teaching. And just to remind you once more, if God's methods were supernatural with Noah and Lot, I'm convinced that we can depend on God to be just as supernatural in his dealings with us. Jesus told Peter that the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not overpower the church of Jesus Christ so as to defeat it. Matthew 6:18. And Paul wrote that God is faithful and he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. He doesn't just keep us from being tempted beyond what we can bear. He provides the way of escape. And what is the one weakness there? The one weakness there is us. If we don't take the way of escape, then we will stay in the temptation and follow its course instead of the path that God is leading us down. But the truth is, he will protect us. He will provide the way of escape. And if we will go with God, we can rest in the assurance that God is protecting us from the false teachers and the false teaching. All right, let me just quickly summarize. Truly, false teachers bring damage to the church and to individual Christians. Without any question, God's judgment is coming on the false teachers, and on some it's already appeared. Again, if you go back to the internet and just look up preachers, pastors, evangelists who have fallen, and you look at the stories, once the sin that has done them in is revealed, it's a fast demise. They're just out of the church. God's judgment is coming, and on some it has come. And God protects the righteous from the influence of false teachers. And I would just like to remind us as well that as members of the body of Christ, we have a duty to remain faithful to God and to do our part in protecting the integrity of the message and the health of the church. And again, I point you back to the seven letters of Revelation just as a single source of reinforcing that truth. And so today I want to urge all of us to intentionally, to humbly, and zealously join God's work of building his church and preserving its message and protecting its life from anything that would lead the church and God's people away from the truth and back to old unbeliever ways of thinking, speaking, and living.